1 Corinthians 15 is one of those sections of Scripture that I return to often. I love the flow of the passage. I love the logic. I love how Paul makes these deductive arguments all over the place. And in the end, you come out of it understanding that Paul is making this case for the centrality of the resurrection, not only as an essential component of the gospel message, but also as the basis of our great hope, the basis of Christianity, that apart from this doctrine of the resurrection, there is no such thing as a Christian faith. It's utterly unraveled. And I chose this passage today in the hopes of reaffirming the importance of the resurrection as being absolutely essential to the Christian faith. Everything hinges on this. If we throw this out, if we diminish this in any way, we have no Christianity. But we have to resist the familiarity with the resurrection. I think sometimes we get familiar with Christian doctrine to a point where we forget its significance. Easter's just another day where we kind of, we dress a little nicer, we come to church, we all make sure that we show up that day, and yet we get so familiar with the whole point of what's going on, the whole idea of what's going on here today. It's not an optional doctrine. The resurrection is not just something that we get together every once in a while to celebrate and remember. It is the central doctrine of the gospel. And the resurrection, in fact, if you look at the first, second, third, and fourth century church writers, you found that the resurrection was something that they focused on quite a bit. That was the focus, and it was central in their writings. They understood how essential it was to the Christian faith. And yet, strangely, the doctrine of the resurrection is neglected in our churches today. And it's neglected not necessarily in a completely bad way, but we tend to focus more on the cross. We tend to focus more on penal substitution. We tend to focus more on what took place on Calvary, and we forget what took place 3 days later that basically affirmed everything that took place on the cross. We have to recapture the theological significance of the resurrection so that we don't become guilty of maybe even through ignorance, leaving it out of our preaching, leaving it out of our evangelism, leaving it out of even the basis for our own eternal hope of salvation. And so I want to jump back into that today. If anything, Resurrection Sunday serves as a time where we can just remember how important it is that Jesus is alive today, that He has a fully alive human body sitting in heaven next to the Father. Now, our focus today is going to be on verses 12 through 19. I'm going to come at it from the negative implications of what happens if we deny the resurrection. The surrounding context of the chapter is absolutely essential. That's why I read it. But even the context of the book. Now, some of this may not make sense to you, and you may not understand why Paul says this. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, here's how he's beginning this letter to the Corinthian church. And some of us may wonder why he is even doing this. Why is this being presented here? Chapter 1, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" It tells us there in verse 23 or 22, "Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Gospel centrality is Paul's main point in the book of 1 Corinthians. The church has got all kinds of problems going on. From one problem to the next, we could spend a whole day just listing the issues going on in the Corinthian church. But Paul is most concerned that they get the gospel right. That they get these things right. And so, at the gut, he starts the book like that. You work all the way through the book. You see those themes going on continuously. You hit chapter 15 where you're coming to the end of the book. And he spends the whole chapter, all 58 verses here, basically telling us about the gospel with a focus on the component of the gospel that is the resurrection. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 2, listen to what he says. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Listen to what he says about it. The gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now look at that here. He's got the saving gospel as being central to everything. It's a reminder, and Paul's affirming, okay, here's what it is. If you ever have any doubt to what the gospel is, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is your place to go. All the essential components of the gospel are listed here in order. He says it's the message that is preached. So the gospel, Paul affirms that this is the message I brought to you in the beginning. It's the message that I preached to you. You took that message and you received it. The Corinthian church grabbed hold of the gospel message that Paul preached and they said, we believe. And further, they went on to stand in it. This is the message that they're standing in. This is the basis of the church. This is the basis of all their beliefs. And it's the basis by which, he says, you are being saved. And then he puts this conditional clause in, if they hold fast to the word Paul preached. Why? Because some of them believed in vain. And he's pointing out that there is such thing as a false belief. There's a belief that really just doesn't buy all in to the message. There's a belief out there that just takes some of the components and says, I like these, but I don't like the rest. And that's very important here in the context of what Paul's going to discuss. Remember in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So faith isn't based upon empirical data. It's the conviction of things you don't see. It's the assurance of the things that you hope for. You believe and you're assured that they're true. Why? Because you're convicted of things that you've never even seen. And to believe in vain is to not really have assurance of these things that are hoped for, and it lacks the genuine conviction of the things not seen. It says, I don't have the empirical data, I can't test this, I can't see this, and therefore I don't believe. I reject that portion. It's a belief that doesn't persevere. And the fact is, Paul says, some have a shallow, non-saving faith. They aren't really convinced. Christianity is convenient to them. It's nice for the culture that they live in. It's great to say, I go to church. It's great to say, I have a religion. But they're not really convinced. So Paul gives this reminder of the gospel. And in doing so, he's saying, you can't just take part of it. You can't just take a portion of it. It all comes as one package here. Verses 3 through 4, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And there he begins to list the components. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That He was buried. That He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then He goes on from there. What he says first there is that this is the main issue. The gospel is the main thing. As of first importance, this is what I brought to you. Then he lists the components of it. That Christ died. And the emphasis is here a real death. All the theories that started popping up, you know, soon after even into the first, second, and third centuries, these theories began popping up about, well, maybe he didn't really die. It's called the swooning theory. He just got beat up really bad and he passed out and he went and laid in the tomb and his body kind of recuperated and then he woke up the third day and then was in such good shape after not eating and drinking for 3 days and being beaten to pieces that he rolled this huge stone away and walked out and was just fine. They're absurd theories, but the idea here is that Christ died a real death. That's primary. Secondly, his death was a sacrificial atonement for sin. Thirdly, it was in accordance with the Scriptures. And what he's pointing out here is Jesus is not a victim. He's not a helpless victim who just got up on the cross because the Romans and Jews put him there and then killed him. Rather, Paul is emphasizing here that this was prophesied. This was spoken of. In fact, in John 10, verse 11, Jesus says this, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And then he clarifies that statement later in verse 17. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." All this happened as was prophesied exactly in the Old Testament and the New Testament itself. The very words of Jesus said as they are recorded in the New Testament. He's not a victim. He died a real, true death. He died a sacrificial death, an atonement for our sins. He did it in accordance with Scriptures, not as a victim, but as a reigning supreme king. He let them kill him. He laid down his life so that he would take it up again, because he has all the authority over life and death. Paul then says he was buried, put into a tomb. A dead body was put into a tomb. There was no life in it. And he's just emphasizing the fact here that Christ died a real death. And then here it is. This last component, the stumbling block to Greeks, or to Jews, the folly to Gentiles, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The crux of the issue is right there. Everyone dies. That's just a universal truth. We're all gonna die. Everybody before us has died. Nobody's avoided it. We're all going to die. The death of Jesus is really not difficult to believe. And if you want to postulate the idea of sacrificial atonement, that's really not all that difficult to believe either. You can say in some way Jesus died on the cross for sins, and you can spin that in a million different directions. That's not difficult to believe. The whole difficulty of the gospel message to human experience and to human reason is that Jesus rose on the third day, that a dead person came back to life. And he did so just as the Scripture said he would. Paul knows this is the crux of the issue, and so he goes on in verse 5, and he builds on this with the evidence of historical eyewitness accounts. He says that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. The implication is go talk to them, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, he says. And so Paul's reminding them of the message he preached, the message they received, the message in which they stand, the message by which they are being saved. And his emphasis is on reminding them of the importance of the resurrection. He's saying the resurrection is absolutely, completely essential to the whole of the gospel message. Without it, there's nothing to preach. Without it, there's nothing to receive. Without it, there's nothing to stand in. Without it, there's nothing to be saved by. And without it, there's nothing for you to hold fast to. Now, why is he saying this? Why is Paul going through this whole business of reminding them of the resurrection, reminding them of the gospel itself? Verse 12. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Interestingly enough, with all the gospel preaching that the people in Corinth had received, some people in the church were denying the biblical teaching and the apostolic teaching that one day there would be a resurrection from the dead. That the people, all the people who have died, will be raised up, some of them raised to eternal glory and others raised for eternal destruction. They're denying this whole idea. And we kind of think, how do you have a mixture of Christianity that denies the whole implications of the eternal resurrection of the saved and the eternal resurrection of the damned, one to go to hell and one to go to heaven? Doesn't that just cut out the entirety of the religion and throw it aside and make it as nothing? And it certainly does. And Paul is telling them, listen, if you bought into this message, if you bought into this truth of the gospel and you believed the eyewitness reports of these over 500 people, how can you then turn around and say there is no resurrection of the dead? What's going on here in Corinth? Because what Paul seems to be implying here is that the Corinthians held to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but they didn't hold to the resurrection of the saints or the damned. Now what's going on here is that there are multiple worldviews converging in this culture at Corinth. There's all kinds of philosophies, there's all kinds of pagan religious ideas taking place, and all those things had an influence on the thinking of the people in the church at Corinth. And so Paul is really giving us something that's important here, and I'll tie this into why it fits into today's life in the church, but he's giving us a warning. And it's a warning about allowing philosophy, science, or any kind of cultural views to begin dictating your understanding of the clear teachings of Scripture. Theory development in the past should and always has started with God in His Word. In fact, the modern science movement was not started by atheists. It was started by Christians. The reason it succeeded is because they started at the right foundation. They started with God and they worked their way out. And understanding and testing and using empirical data and all of those different things that have brought us the scientific advancements that we enjoy today. All of those scientists began with God. They began with His Word and they worked out from there. When we start forcing the Scriptures to bow to philosophy, start forcing the Scriptures to bow to human reasoning, to bow to science and philosophy and all these different things, we're going to miss the Christian religion. Scripture doesn't bow to human reasoning. All human reasoning bows to Scripture. Understand, the predominant understanding of this time was, and it's what we call pre-Socratic philosophy even, back before Socrates himself. You're going way back. Before 5 and 6 B.C., and you're talking about a period of time when philosophy is making its leaps and bounds, but it's progressing in a pagan worldview. The pre-Socratics even handed down an idea of what we call dualism. Dualism is often attributed to Plato, but it didn't originate with him. He did have it in his philosophical understandings. You've probably heard the term Neoplatonic dualism, which is what we understand as 3rd century Gnosticism is what it developed into. But it shouldn't be attributed just to Plato. It's actually found in Mesopotamian religions that go way back. It's found in the Greek philosophies from way back. But the idea here that they all believed, and understand, this is cultural understanding. This is predominant thinking in the era. There's two things going on in the world. There's material things and there's spiritual things. And I'm giving you a very, very basic shot at this and kind of converging a bunch of ideas. So don't go write a philosophy paper on this. The idea is material things are all bad. They're all the shadow. They're all just something that we have to deal with in this life, but they're not the reality. The reality and the forms of things are in the spiritual world. These are the ideas that are permeating everybody's thinking. No material thing is good for you. And this would go from one end to the other. You had the Stoics who just kind of took a fatalistic view to everything and said, hey, you know, material things are bad. The world's just a mechanism that runs around and everything happens and it's fatalistic. You had Epicureans who kind of took a different view of it and were more in this idea of material things are bad, spiritual things are good. The whole point that they all arrived at was that death is the only release from the bad physical things in the world. Once you died and got away from the physical, everything then was good. And you were living the life you were supposed to and meant to live. Now, that thinking reigns supreme in this time. It's the basis of 3rd century Gnosticism. Gnosticism is the idea of a secret knowledge. It's the idea that everything material is bad, and if you can transcend the earthly thought and get into this higher mode of thinking, you'll break free of the physical, your spirit will go out, and you'll be living in some kind of bliss out there in the ether that nobody knows about. It's the basis that higher knowledge equals spiritual transcendence, that if you get away from earthly things, you'll transcend into spiritual greater things. In fact, you see this in Acts chapter 17 when Paul is at the Areopagus, and actually, I won't read it, but he's there talking with the philosophers. He's preaching the gospel to the philosophers, the Stoics, the Epicureans, all these great thinking minds of the day and age are there. And as he's preaching the gospel, and he includes the resurrection in Acts 17:32, when some of them heard about the resurrection, they mocked him. Because it was an absolutely absurd idea in this day to think that anybody would ever rise from the dead, let alone that they would want to rise from the dead. Why would you ever want to come back to the physical that's all bad when you've transcended and been released into the spiritual? So in Greek thought, no one wants to be resurrected. No one thinks there's a resurrection. And so you have this dualism. The material world is bad. It's evil. It's not good. You just got to bear with it till you die, you break free, and you go into the spiritual, and then all of a sudden everything's good. In fact, it's even a debate not just in the philosophies and the pagan religions of the time. It's also a debate in Judaism. If you remember in Acts chapter 23, verses 6 through 8, and if you're familiar with the gospel, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll have read this even in Acts as well. Paul, when he goes before the tribunal and the council, he does something to throw it all out of balance. There's two sects of Judaism there. There's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Paul says, when he perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he said this, the dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees said that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. So there is even a divide within Judaism itself. There's even a dualism there where the Sadducees said, you know, when you die, you're just worm food, that's it. The Pharisees said, no, there's something after this. There's a resurrection after. There's an eternal hope that goes beyond this world. Now, it's relevant today because of a philosophical worldview that emerged really in the 19th century called naturalism. Naturalism is the idea that essentially it's taking dualism to its final conclusion and just applying the emphasis on empiricism, evidence-based data. All that there is what we can see and touch and feel and test. And apart from that, there's nothing out there spiritual. And so naturalism becomes the predominant worldview in the 19th century, and it's guiding all of the thinking of the great universities and people, and it merges its way into the church. Empiricism begins to dictate what we call the metaphysical. In other words, what couldn't be proved by scientific observation was deemed to be mythological. It didn't take place. It wasn't real. It was just a funny story that people used to get by in life. Religion became man's social construct that was detached from reality. And atheism began to reign supreme. Now, it would have been one thing if this would have just been left out in the universities and in the world around us. But the problem is that faith in the supernatural teachings of Scripture was deemed to be folly within the church. The battle became one amongst Christians. One of the biggest issues of this time amongst the theological liberals was, did Jesus really rise from the dead? And the vast majority of the theories postulated about, you know, Jesus, you know, the swoon theory, the absent tomb theory, the his body got stolen theory, were given by the 19th century liberal church clergy. And so the battle for the fundamentals fought in the 19th, 20th century, early 20th century, was a battle for the truth of God's Word as it pertained to the miraculous, as it pertained to the spiritual. And the effects of a liberal, modified, theological naturalism are the mainstream of Christian thought in our day today. What happened was naturalism didn't work in the church, obviously, because nobody had any hope anymore. It was just, we're going to die one day and that's going to be it. And so you had guys like Karl Barth who came around and created what we call neo-orthodoxy, where he tried to mesh naturalism with the theological, tried to make some spiritual things fit in there without getting too supernatural. And interestingly enough, that's the mainstream of thought in our Christian institutions today. That's where we sit. We are the very, very, very small minority who can still gather together on Resurrection Sunday and say, we believe in a truly risen Savior who was brought from death to life. So it's essential. It's essential today because the gospel has never been a greater issue than it is today. You may not see it in our group here, but in the world at large, this is the issue. Can the supernatural fit into any kind of Christianity? Now, Paul's argument here is genius because, and this pertains to us so much, it's incredible. It's a genius argument because as he presents it to the church, he presents it really as a simple logical deductive syllogism. What's going on here is he's playing to the philosophers. And he presents it in this way. You have the elements of logic here that you can pick up very easily. Here's the first premise. Christ was resurrected. The second premise, Christ is a man. Christ is resurrected. Christ is a man. Conclusion, man can be resurrected. It's called deductive logic. The premise forwards the conclusion. You have to agree with the conclusion if the premises are right. If Christ was resurrected, and if Christ was a man, therefore man can be resurrected. And again to the Greeks, and their worldview, this is absolute foolishness. This is absurd for someone to think that, oh yeah, we're going to have a resurrection from the dead. It's clashing against everything they know in their whole entire worldview. Jews demand signs, Greeks seeks wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. You see, the whole idea of Christianity from the beginning to the end, that Jesus, who was existing in the spirit realm, took on the form of a man, why he would want perfection, would want to come and take on the bodily, physical form, that's absurd to a Greek. When you take it further and say that he died an actual real death and then was resurrected to live forever with this physical body, that is so absurd they can't even handle it. They laugh at it. They scoff at it. Just absolute foolishness to them. And we note that, and we understand it. Paul's contention is not necessarily with them, it's with those who are trying to drag that philosophy into the church. They're trying to bring that way of thinking, that dualism, into the church and mix it with the Christian religion. And the point he makes here in 1 Corinthians 15 is, you can't do that. Just as absurd as this seems to you, logically, this is absurd if you try to bring it in. And it's amazing how he uses the syllogism to do that. So this is when worldviews collide here. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So to deny the reality of our own future resurrection, you also have to deny the reality of Christ's resurrection. Paul's point, you can't have it both ways. Then he gives us six consequences of a denial of the resurrection. Six consequences. No resurrection, no risen Christ. No risen Christ equals these big, major problems. And so he's attacking directly a worldview that cannot be held in conjunction to the Christian faith. To deny the resurrection is to totally and completely dismantle the Christian faith. In other words, if you want to try to hold both, throw Christianity out. Because it doesn't work. So the premise, all under this heading, if Christ has not been raised, then what? Verse 14, first consequence, then our preaching is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. Vain is kenon in the Greek. It's an adjective describing preaching here. It's vain preaching. And in fact, the Dictionary of Biblical Languages put it like this, and it was very forward. I liked it. Without anything, it's empty-handed, foolish, or stupid. So you put that adjective onto preaching there, it's empty preaching, it's foolish preaching, it's stupid preaching. That's how Paul describes a gospel devoid of the resurrection of Christ. And I like that word stupid because we all get that. It's a stupid message without the resurrection. It's a foolish message without the resurrection. It's an empty gospel. The preaching would be a lie. It wouldn't just be a mixture of some truths with some falsities. It's a total fallacy, he says. The message hinges on the resurrection, and without it, it's a foolish and a completely empty gospel. In Romans chapter 10, there's another place we can see this. We have here a description of what must take place for people to be saved through preaching. Romans 10, verse 14, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Now, Paul's, you take that in conjunction with what Paul's saying here, and you pull out the resurrection. And all of that's a big fat lie. Their feet aren't beautiful. They're the feet shod with lies. There's nothing for them to believe in. There's no one for them to call in. Who are they? They're going to call in the dead man? The man who didn't rise? What's he going to do? What's the point in hearing about another dead guy? What's the point in anyone preaching unless Christ has risen, unless Christ is powerful over sin and death? Again, Paul's telling them, I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day. The elements of the gospel are all there. So if the preaching's in vain, what happens next? And continuing in verse 14, the second consequence, your faith is in vain. So it goes from me to you. If the preaching is in vain, so is the faith that results. It's empty. Your faith is built on lies. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if that essential component of the gospel can't be believed, if it's not true, if there is no resurrection, your faith is nothing. Remember back in Romans 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. Well, the faith comes by hearing, and if those words are built in the words of Christ, and the resurrection is a big lie, then so is your faith. So is your faith. It's amazing how he takes us to the negative consequences, and I think sometimes we forget how absolutely important the resurrection is in our faith. Lenski wrote this, the proclamation and the faith are correlative. For the proclamation is intended to engender faith, and faith rests on the proclamation. If Christ were not raised, if Christ were dead forever, both the proclamation and the faith would be empty. He says this further on, the preachers would be like those who sell fake stocks, and the believers like those who buy fake stocks. In other words, you're putting your hope in something in which there is no hope. Empty faith from an empty message is an empty hope. No faith equals no hope. What do you have to latch on to if you don't have real faith? The conviction of things not seen is what faith is. And so if we don't have a conviction of things not seen, then we have no hope. Number 3 in verse 15. We are even found to be misrepresenting God. And the idea here is that of attributing to God things He never said. Think of the implications of this. This is a deep one right here, and Paul hits us really hard with it. The New Testament, he's saying, the Old Testament, he's saying, is full of lies if there is no resurrection. It's not just like a group of guys, as the liberals have theorized, a group of guys collaborating on a story in order to make some really good moral ethics for us to follow along with, some really good moral principles that we can teach to other people and say that Jesus taught these things and therefore they're more powerful and more authoritative in some way. Paul's saying if the resurrection isn't true, the human writers are all, who wrote these things down, they're all outright liars and lunatics. They were misrepresenting God. Even if they did have some decent morals that you like, they're a bunch of liars who presented it. How can you trust anything that they said? I think there's a further implication here. To deny the resurrection is to deny the very words of Christ Himself. You may say Jesus was a great teacher and a great prophet and all that, but I don't really think He was divine and I don't think He was raised from the dead. He was just a good example. But what you're doing is you're demonstrating that He really wasn't a good teacher because He was lying all the time. In John 2, 18, he says this, "The Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us to do for doing these things?' And Jesus answered, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." If he didn't rise, Jesus is just a big, huge liar, and you've got no business turning to him for ethics. Matthew 16, verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day, be raised." So Jesus is saying this outright. Here's what's going to happen, and here's what's going to take place after I die. I'm going to rise from the dead. In Luke 19, verse 21. That's not where I want to be. Sorry, Luke 9. Luke 9, verse 21. "He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised.'" It all happened just as Jesus said it was going to happen. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead and there is no resurrection, Jesus lied about the whole thing for years to his disciples and to everybody else around him. Paul's point is this: if you bought my message, if you bought the gospel, and then you turn around and deny the resurrection in favor of your philosophical agendas and your pagan religions, you are either unable to think consistently, or else I just lied to you and you bought it. Why would anyone listen to anything from anyone who conceived of such an immense lie? All of a sudden, the whole idea that you can just hold on to Christianity for the ethics and not the miraculous becomes absurd. Because the whole thing is built upon lies if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. In verse 15, he says, "Because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised." And in other words, he's saying, you can't have it both ways. The gospel, the message of first importance, is a testimony to a risen Savior, an exalted King who is the first fruits of the resurrection of His people. Your ideas have consequences. He goes on in verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile." It's like he repeats it again. He's trying to drive this home. No resurrection, no faith. Paul again affirms the absurdity of a syncretism of Christian worldviews with pagan philosophy. You can't have it both. You can't have it both. It's absurd in everybody's ideal. Nobody thinks that's a good idea. And as a Christian, you can't have both. As we talked about last week, the narrow gate and entering on that difficult way strips us of all these other fake beliefs, these false religions, all these other things that we think we can take with us that we can't. You don't get to think what you want to think as a Christian. You think as God's Word directs you to think. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, you need to renew your minds. And it's through faith that we receive the gift of salvation. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And if your faith is futile, then you don't have grace and you haven't been saved. God responds to saving faith with that pronouncement that in Christ we're forgiven of our sins, that in Christ we've been given His righteousness. If that isn't true, then our faith is futile. It's useless. What's the obvious result of a futile faith there? Point number four: if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and the consequences are significant. Verse 17, you are still in your sins. Christ was not raised, we all have a major sin problem. We're no better off than the pagans. We're no better off than anyone else. Because faith results in salvation, according to Romans 4:13 and all the way through 25. It's based upon the life and death and resurrection of Christ. He was raised for our justification. No resurrection equals no redemption. No resurrection equals no reconciliation with God. No resurrection equals no justification. No resurrection equals no eternal life. No resurrection equals no salvation. We're still in our sins. We've still got to deal with God. And there's no mediator. And there's no atonement that was acceptable. Understand, the resurrection is the very proof that God accepted Christ as the atoning sacrifice for sin. He's the proof that it was fulfilled. The demands of the law were fulfilled in Christ, and God accepted the sacrifice. Jesus says in John 14:19, "Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." Everything is based, our eternal hope is all based on the resurrected Christ. A dead man can't save anyone. We know we're saved because He lives. Verse 18, in consequence number 5, "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." And he's kind of running that, you might think even an emotional argument here, but it's not quite that. Fallen asleep is often employed as an analogy, I suppose, with death for those who are saints. Rather than saying that they're dead, we say that they're, or the biblical authors say they have fallen asleep. It's to give off the idea that they don't go to eternal damnation, to eternal death, but rather they're entering into eternal life with Christ. They will exist for Him, with Him forever, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. And so Paul's saying those countless Christians in his day. Now I want you to just pull it into our day. Here's what you've got to say. 2,000 years worth of Christians just died. They just lived their lives as Christians and they just died. The disastrous effects of denying the resurrection is that you have to look at history for almost 2,000 years and say all those Christians who gave their lives even for Christ, they just died. And nothing's going to happen. We need to understand something so that we don't fall into dualism. Eternity is going to be an embodied existence after the resurrection. Whether we're with Christ or whether we're in hell, you're going to have a body. Your body is going to be resurrected. Everyone is raised, some to eternal glory, and the unrepentant believers are raised for eternal torment. But every one of us is getting a body back. Man has built into us this inherent desire to be united with his or her body. None of us want to be ghosts. We laugh about it in Hollywood as we picture ghosts on the screen and it's like, yeah, they can't eat, they can't do it. They just have this miserable, like, float around kind of existence. We all, inside of us, we don't want to be separated from our body. Even as weak as it is, we don't want to be gone from it. We want the body to be fixed. We want it to be better. We want it to be free from the consequences of sin. But we don't want to be absent from it. That's why death terrifies us. Because death is not built into us at the creation narrative. Life was built into us at the creation narrative. We were made as a whole person, body and soul. God formed from the dust of the ground a man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. Soul and body. And God didn't back up and say, hey, the spiritual part's good and the physical's bad. No, He said, it's all good. It's all good. Death as a result of sin cuts us off from our body. It's a punishment. It's a punishment. The reason we fear death is because it's a punishment for sin. It's the curse of sin that we inherited from Adam. We all die in Adam. And our hope is in the resurrection, where our wholeness comes back without the corruptions of sin. In Christ, we all live. We get our body back without all the corruptions of sin, without all the weakness, without all the pains, without all the effects of aging. We get it back. And we're whole again. That hope rests on the resurrection of Christ alone. Now, if I was standing up in front of you today and there was no resurrected Christ and I was telling you about a resurrection from the dead, you could say that's absurd. That is unbelievable. Because no one's ever done it. But Christ has. He has paved the way for us. And the hope of glory is obliterated by a denial of the future resurrection. When we deny that resurrection, you've got no hope. You go be a ghost. And nobody wants that. Number six. I'm not even halfway through my notes and I'm out of time here. So the consequence if everyone before us just died in vain is this. Verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. This is the frank reality. This is just breaking it down to its most basic level. If Christ is only a help to you in this life, if you're just following Christ for the morals, if you're just following Christ so that you can be culturally relevant, if you're just following Christ to ease a sense of guilt in this life, if there is no eternal hope of glory, we are the most pitiful people who have ever lived on this earth. All your cross-bearing, your narrow gate, hard way, lonely Christian life, and expectation of an eternal life is all an illusion that ends in just utter and total disappointment. And if that's true, we are truly pathetic. Because we're giving everything. As we talked about last week, the Christian life isn't about just going in half-heartedly. It's everything. Everything is based on this eternal hope. And if we throw that out the window, if we dismiss it, if we draw away from it, we are pitiful people. If it's not true, it's all in vain. The dead are not raised, as Paul says in verse 32 of this chapter. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You might as well just live it up. If this isn't the reality, you might as well do what you want. You might as well act how you want. Because if this is all that there is, and death is just the end, and you become worm food, there is no resurrection either to reward, and there is no resurrection either to punishment. You might as well just do what you want now. You might as well live however you want now. Because there's no point. Christianity, you see how it demands us to be all in? There is no half-hearted effort. You either believe it or you don't. You either buy into the whole thing or you don't. Because you can't take just part of it. The liberal theologians from Germany in the 19th and 20th century tried to postulate that approach to Christianity that dismissed the supernatural, as I was telling you. And just they were merely using the ethical, moral treatments of the Christian religion in order to show you how you should guide your life in the here and now. Maybe there's an afterlife. Probably not. Just live a good life now. And it's kind of all these different ideas begin popping up. Pascal's wager, you might as well live as a Christian now because, you know, even if it's true that there is no eternity, at least you lived a good life. Terrible argument. Don't ever use it. All that quickly faded into what I was telling you, neo-orthodoxy, which tried to merge naturalism back with some of the orthodox principles of the supernatural, because people listening to this naturalistic idea, this liberal theology, all decided that an interest in religion was folly. If none of this is true, why should I order my life according to anything that religion has to say? Why should I base it on anything that this guy, Jesus, this dead man, had to say? Ethics for the sake of ethics alone don't motivate anybody. We don't just want to be good, we want to be bad. It's empty moralisms that are apart from the realities of God. And it goes nowhere. There is no resurrection. There is no reward. And there's no reason for living righteously. If there's no consequences for sin, there's no reason to not live it up as much as you want to do. To take what you want to take, hit who you want to hit, kill who you want to kill. There's no resurrection. We as believers have wasted our lives. And everything is absolute folly. So the six consequences are our preaching's vain, our faith is vain, we misrepresent God, we're still in our sins, the dead in Christ simply perish, and we are to be pitied more than anyone else for wasting our entire lives. Essentially, the whole of the Christian faith hinges on this question. Did Christ rise again? And if Christ rose again, should we expect to be resurrected one day? Paul could have just stopped it right there, but obviously that's not a good place to stop. So I'll run through verses 20 through the end here. But in fact, here's the reality. All those consequences would be true, and they'll have varying degrees of effect if you deny the resurrection. But here's the fact. Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I mean, this is the greatest relief ever. Our preaching isn't in vain. Our faith isn't built on lies. It's built on truth. We don't misrepresent God. And as certainly as Christ arose, so also, as He is the first fruits of those who die in Him, He is the author and finisher of our faith, we will surely follow Him in the resurrection. Verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Jesus said in John 14:18, because I live, you will live also. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Just as your death is sure because you are human, so also because you are in Christ, or if you are in Christ, you shall live eternally. You shall live because Christ has been raised up. At His return, He will bring you up from the dead. Verse 23, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at His coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. When He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The great difference between Christians and non-Christians is that we're banking it all on that. We're banking everything on a resurrection. There's nothing else that we have to look forward to. This life is going to give us trials, persecutions, and hardships, and difficulties. And we're banking it all on the fact that Christ is the first fruits, risen from the dead, and that we're going to follow Him one day when He returns. The full reality of all the components that make up the whole of the gospel is that there can be no plan B. There's no exit strategy. It's Christ or nothing at all. You can't mix it with anything else. You can't have just the good ethical moral principles and not the supernatural. The resurrection is the most objectionable thing to the finite mind. It hits the finite mind. It hits the human reasoning. And we just go, that is crazy. To think that dead people can come back to life, not just to live for a little while like Lazarus and some of the other people raised in the Bible, because they all were raised to die again. We're talking about a man raised from the dead to live eternally, forevermore, never to die again. And that's the same resurrection that we're looking forward to and banking the whole of our existence on. The resurrection is everything. It's folly to those who are perishing. To us is the power of God for salvation. And by faith, we must rest our entire eternal welfare on that resurrection.